All right, so if you were here last week, or if you've been here for if you've been here for a while, you know we've been going through Isaiah. If you're here last week, we know that we're at Isaiah 43. So Isaiah 43, if I want to just kind of quickly recap, is that God reclaims His people for His glory, or restores His people for His glory. And in chapter 44, where we're essentially skipping, is that God is reviving people for His glory. So He restores or reclaims His people for His glory. He revives His people for His glory. And then, so this is kind of like what they're reading, right? What the Hebrews are reading, with Israel and Judah. This is what the message that's being sent. And so he's reminding the people that I'm restoring and reviving you and reclaiming you for My glory. And so what happens is that they're getting this message. I want us to look at, in verse 21, what happens is that now God is giving them very specific encouragement, how He's going to redeem His people. And He is telling them, and essentially telling that this is your future. I'm here to redeem you. I'm for you. I'm the one that formed you. You are My servant. I care about you. And we talked a lot about that last week as well. And then here he goes in verse 24. He says this. He goes, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer." He's talking about Himself, "who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by Myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, and turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of His servant and fulfills the counsel of His messengers, who says of Jerusalem, 'She shall be inhabited,' and the cities of Judah, 'They shall be built,' and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' I will dry up your rivers." And he's saying all these things, and people are like, "Oh, that's cool." He's describing Himself, describing His power, describing who He is, how he is the one that forms them. He's talking about all these things, and that's great. And he's talking about how He's their Redeemer. He's going to redeem them. And then he gets to here, where it probably throws everybody who's reading this, just throws this huge curveball and throws everybody off, who says of Cyrus, "He is My shepherd. He shall fulfill My purpose, saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built,' and the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" And if you don't know who Cyrus is the king that eventually sends the people back to build up their walls and sends the people back to eventually rebuild their city, the cities and the country that are currently in ruin. So way, way, way in the future, he's talking about this guy named Cyrus. And you can imagine when the people read this, hold on, God. I'm cool with this whole you being Redeemer and stuff, but you're going to use this guy Cyrus, this king who worships idols, the king that essentially took us into, took us into his country, that we had to essentially, we were cast out of our own homes because of these people. And you're going to use him? And you call him your shepherd? It's like, all right, okay, hold on. All right, it's like, what in the world is going on here, God? And so this morning, I wanted to see, that's kind of like the backdrop to where we're diving into, is that God is giving, he's painting his plan for his future, and he's telling them what is going on, but it is a really wacky plan. And what I want to see this morning is that God's sovereignty, and what sovereignty essentially means, his reign, his rule, his control, not only that he's king, and not only has plans, but he's actually power enough to make those plans come true. So that's what sovereignty is like. What it means is his sovereignty will always trump human ingenuity. His sovereignty, his rule, his reign, his control, his plans will always be better and greater than what we can think of up ourselves. All right, and so that's kind of where we're going at this morning. So why don't we go ahead in chapter 45. He says this. He goes, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. And there he goes again. First he calls him his shepherd. Now he calls him his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped. Going like, I'm actually going alongside. These are like really, he's really like going, this is my guy, right? To subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places. And he goes, and God is essentially around us, like talking, like writing, as if he's Isaiah is writing as if this is like given writing to Cyrus, right? And he goes, why? And he goes, God's going, why am I doing all this? Why am I using you to accomplish my good and my plans? He goes, that you may know that is I, the Lord. And God's going, first things like, Cyrus, so you will know that I am God, the God of Israel who called you by name. Who else? For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. He goes, I'm doing all this for Cyrus to know, for God's people to know. And I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me. Verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising sun. And the third point is that the third reason why he's doing this is for the world to know, that people may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And it says this, verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heaven, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. And the first thing I want us to see in these first eight verses is that God's sovereign over our salvation. He is sovereign over our salvation. So him actually like redeeming us and saving us and being like, you know, actually taking us and actually bring us into salvation, he goes, I'm doing all of that. He's the one that is sovereign over salvation. He's the one that caused it, he's the one that starts it, and he's the one that ends it. And here he goes, and it's great. So he's going, I'm talking to Cyrus. And he's choosing Cyrus, and he's using some crazy words again. Like, he calls him his anointed. He says he's going to grasp his right hand, which is essentially like giving his approval to this guy. This guy that nobody would ever think of using. And so he goes, not only call him shepherd, but anointed. He goes, man, you're using Messiah language here, God. You're using Messiah language. You're calling this guy Cyrus, essentially the guy that's going to save us and bring us back home. And God tells us, this is why I'm doing it. And we're like, okay, we can kind of maybe jive a little bit, right? For Cyrus to know, for God's people to know, for the world to know. And then we get to verse 7, where it probably gets a lot of people a little uncomfortable. Because he says this, he goes, I'm the one here, I form light and create darkness. Because I make well-being and create calamity. Because I'm the Lord who does all these things. See, a lot of times for us, it's easy for us to see God and see God's kingdom, his rule and reign, kind of like the Lion King. Everything the light touches is God's kingdom. But not those shadowy places. Not those places where darkness lives. That's not part of God's kingdom. It's everything the light touches is God's kingdom. But God here is saying, simply, if not true, I rule over all the earth, over all the people. There's nothing outside of my reign, and there's nothing outside of my control. Because I am form light, and I create the darkness. I am the one that makes well-being and create calamity. So it brings up a pretty big question for us before we even keep on going. So how can you use evil men with evil intentions to accomplish your good purpose? Now that's kind of the question at hand. If you're saying you're sovereign over our salvation, how are evil men with evil intentions part of this good purpose? And this is the question that's constantly talked about in Isaiah. We've kind of gone through a lot, so I don't want to go through it too much. But is so important because every time this comes up, it makes us question. Like, I don't understand. How can a good God use evil men with evil purposes to accomplish His good purposes? And so here's three things why calamity can be in our lives. It could be because we've sinned against His natural and moral laws. So it's just a consequence of what's going on. Because we've been sinning, like we've done things that we are bearing the responsibility of these things happening in our lives. It could be that He's using these experiences so we can be more like Him. That He's bringing these difficult things into our lives to prune us, to refine us, to make us more like Him. And simply, sometimes there's just reasons He just will not explain to us, at least not at this time. So we don't know. But what I want us to see this morning is how God is sovereign over our salvation, using good and using evil people with evil intentions for His good purposes. Is I want us to see that He calls the darkness and calamity to bring about our salvation and righteousness in verse 8. That there is no evil ever that is beyond Him to conquer. And He's going, I'm using all this to bring about your salvation. See, overall, what I want us to see and understand this morning that, we already see in Scripture how God, there's people like Joseph, if you don't know, he's in Genesis, where he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And he was in prison for like 2 years for doing something that being accused of doing something that he didn't do. And through all of that, he eventually becomes like the prime minister of Egypt and was able to save Egypt and his brothers and his family from starvation, from famine. And in a very like pivotal moment where Joseph reunites with his brothers, and his brothers are scared out of their mind because it's like, we tried to sell this guy into slavery, and now he's like the prime minister of Egypt. It's like, how did this happen, right? Didn't we sell you off? Aren't you supposed to be dead by now? Now you're like, we're so sorry. My bad. You know what I mean? Like, he goes, what you intended for evil, goes, God made for good. And we see this in Joseph's life. We see this in Job, a book of the Bible where Job is going, the guy experienced so much hardship. And the answer God would only give him, essentially, you're not God, I am. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. You don't know why I do, so who are you to even like think that I'm doing these? Like, you don't know. You don't know why. And so we're seeing that God is going, I am so much bigger than all of this. But what I want to see most of all this morning, that we might ask ourselves, and we might leave us with the questions, like, the thing that bothers me the most is how can God be good and evil still exist? And I think a lot of us ask this question. How can God be good and evil still exist? And I can give you a very like philosophical answer going that, just because evil exists doesn't mean that it negates a good God. It doesn't mean that it contradicts, God being good. And we can talk about how evil can be used to accomplish a greater purpose. We can talk about all these things, but I want us to focus on how a good God specifically addressed evil and used evil for His good. What He did to address sin and evil was to send His own Son, Jesus Christ, to come down, sinless and innocent. The guy had done nothing wrong, lived what we call a righteous life. He followed all of God's rules, all of God's commandments. He himself was the Son of God, fully God and fully human. He was tortured, crucified, and ultimately died on a Roman cross. And that was great evil and atrocities committed. He was a sinless man. There's nothing more evil than someone who is innocent that was punished for a crime they didn't commit. For the whipping and the scourging and what has happened, the betrayal. There was a lot of evil on that Good Friday that was committed. But all that evil was so that sin and death would be conquered, that our sins forgiven and reconciled and have a reconciled relationship with God. What He did with evil is evil died with Jesus. The sin died with Jesus, and God rose Him again on the third day, conquering sin and death and evil for our good. And what I want us to see this morning is that God Himself, we should not shy away about God being sovereign over good and evil. About God using evil men with evil purposes to accomplish His good purpose, to accomplish His good purpose and His good ways, because God has said, I have already conquered all of that through my own Son and His sacrifice for your good, for your salvation. So we see that God saying that I am the one that uses all these things for your salvation, that He is sovereign over our saving. So you might imagine the shock of the Israelites or Israel and Judah when they hear about this. They might be going, that guy, Cyrus, are you joking me? You're calling him your chosen instrument? They might not be able to wrap their mind around it. This is your plan. You're going to use this guy to save us and bring us out of captivity. You're using Cyrus. Right? They're here thinking like, hey, this is kind of like the next Exodus, the second Exodus, right? Like if they were, the way they're thinking is like, probably we're going to write, you know, Exodus 2 or second Exodus, and this is like, we're waiting for another Moses to come save us. Right? Moses, now that was a good guy. I like Moses. Moses is how a guy came in and just whipped butt and took us out of Egypt. That was the guy we want. And he's like, so we're waiting for another Moses here, right? That was a cool guy. You bring Cyrus. You joking me, right? Like, are you gonna be kidding me? This is not what I wanted. I wanted water from the rocks. I wanted manna from the sky. I wanted the cloud and fire to lead us, and you use a pagan king who actually was the one oppressing us. This doesn't make any sense. In fact, this is like so ridiculous. If I were to use, like, say, you know, we're in playoff basketball time. It was as if Steve Kerr, the coach of the Warriors, say they were down by 3. And he calls a timeout. And he brings his team together and goes, this is the plan. And all of us here will probably go, the plan is, pass it to Seth Curry and get out of the way, right? Sounds like a pretty darn good plan. He goes, this is the plan, right? We're like, you know, this is like the finals or something, right? This is the plan. I talked to LeBron on the other team, and he's cool with this, okay? We're going to pass it to him, and he'll score for us. Like, they're like, are you joking me? He's not even on our team. This is the worst thing. This is like the stupidest thing ever. This is a dumb plan. You're not even using the guy on our team. You're using the guy that's like opposing us. And this is what's going on, right? He's like, you're not even, come on, at least pick an Israel. Like, why don't you just like pick one of those guys that's like on the street? At least he's like one of us. You pick the guy that's not even one of us. Right? So, here you go. And I don't think I'd be too far off if I was to say it might have been incredibly tempting for the people to feel like God's plan absolutely sucks. This is a dumb plan. You had some pretty good plans back in the day, God. This pretty stupid, right? And I wouldn't be too far off. And because God entrusts it, I wouldn't be too far off if God preemptively addresses, like, I know you might want to question my plan, but essentially says, don't question my plan. Don't question my plan. And our next point essentially is, don't question God's plan. I know, it sounds like clickbait, right? You're going, wow, that's a pretty bold statement, Dennis. What are you talking about? So hopefully, well, let me kind of unwrap this out a little bit. And it says this, all right, let's look at verse 9. It goes, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. And this idea of when he says woe, this is like funeral talk, okay? This is what you say in funerals. So God essentially, you want to question my plan? Throw a funeral, right? Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or a woman, with what are you in labor? I mean, can you imagine if you're like taking one of those classes where you're supposed to like make something out of clay, you know, we do all these classes, and you're like spinning, and all of a sudden the clay turns around, like, what are you doing to me? Get your hands off of me. Like, you're like, whoa, you're clay, man. Right? So God's going, hey, who are you? Who are you? I'm the one that makes you. He goes, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the works of my hands? I made the earth, and I created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my cities and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So this is what I want to see. Right here, God's going, don't you dare question my plans. You are clay in the hands of me, your maker. And here, let me kind of dive. What does it mean? What is he talking about when he's saying, don't question me? See, it's okay for us to wrestle with God's plans. It's okay, which might include recognizing your doubts, asking him questions, and going, God, I don't get it. God, I don't get it. This doesn't look right. This doesn't feel right. I'm scared. And it's okay. It's okay for us to be like, I'm scared, God. I don't know if this is how I want to do this way. But the question, what happens at the end of the day is, are we going to submit to his plans? Like, will we let God be God here and just trust in his plans? See, what God is saying, what he's addressing is a certain attitude. And is not just seeking information, is not communicating with God, and is not going, God, I'm scared, I'm worried, can you just tell me to plan again? Like, I trust you, but I'm scared. I kind of doubt it. I'm worried. But this is the attitude where he's going, God, I'm trying to get you to justify your plans. You need to tell me why you're doing exactly what you're doing. Like going to God and go, you're supposed to report your plans to me. I get the final approval. I get to kind of stamp it, give the stamp of approval and say, yeah, this is the plan. We're going to go through with it. I'm the one that gets to do that, right? Like, so it's different when you're going, Maddie loves to ask why all the time, okay? She's like in that stage. Why? 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 Why, Daddy? Why? And that's fine, because he's like, I'm curious, I want to know, I want to talk to you, I want to interact with you, but it'll be different if she goes, Dad, you need to really just kind of write a 2-page report and give it back to me, because I don't think this is right. They're like, Dad, this is stupid. You know, like, if she comes around like, you know, I don't know if I can trust your decision making anymore. I'm like, whoa, kid, you know, I'm like, you're 3, right? Who are you to talk to me like that? And so it's like, and so there's a difference in attitude where you're going, I'm turning to God and saying, I don't get your plan. Or turning to God and go, dude, your plan sucks, you're dumb, and you need to tell me exactly how this is going to end up, because I'm not trusting it until you kind of, it's like, I'm going to micromanage you, God, that type of thing, because I don't trust you. All right, so when God tells us not to question his plan, it's like, don't micromanage me. Right, don't tell me what to do. I don't need to report to you. You report to me. Now, I'm more than happy for you to come alongside with me and for us to interact and talk about this. But at the end of the day, I'm God and you're not. Right? Like, I need you to get this. And they're not getting that. Right? And so for us, what does it even look like for us to not question God's plans in that way? Going, it's not questioning like, man, I don't know if this plan is great. It's going, I don't think this is right. I don't think we should do this. See, what does it look like for us is there's just 2 aspects of trusting God's plan without questioning it. First is trusting God's word revealed here, the scripture revealed to us. Trusting the plan that God has already given us, right? Which means following and obeying the word that he already has for us. Trusting that what he says in the Bible is good. And it's good for our lives, and his plan is better than ours. It might not like feel like it's the best, but it's going, I'm going to do it because I'm going to trust it. Even though like everything inside of me screams, I don't want to do that. So it's saying that I'm going to trust that being in fellowship or faithfully committing to one another in our church community is good because Scripture says so. Scripture says so, so I'm going to trust it. Even when I don't feel plugged in. Or maybe I feel like some people at church hurt me. Or I just don't know if I really want to commit to what Scripture says so. It's like, all right, I'm going to trust that Scripture is right. Or saying that, you know, it's good for us to live generous lives. Right? We should make habits of forgiving one another and loving one another. And you might sometimes go, how can I forgive that person? Can you imagine what this person said to me or they have done to me? But you go, you know what? I'm going to trust Scripture. Because Scripture says that we should forgive one another. Right? That love covers a multitude of sins. And it's like, all right. And so sometimes we might not feel like we want to do that. And that's absolutely okay. And that's absolutely, like, I would say normal for any of us to kind of just sometimes like, you know, that's hard. I don't want to do that. But I'm going to trust Scripture. So maybe I'm going to have those hard conversations. Or maybe I'm going to give a little bit more until it hurts. Or maybe I'm going to maybe invite a friend over and just love on them because they're having a rough time, right? And it's going, am I really going to listen and obey God's word? And actually do it. And that's what trusting God's plan looks like. That I will be more, I will actually start coming to service because it says that do not forsake, right? Do not forsake this community as a lot of people have done. And I'm going to spend time with people that I might not be as close to because we are one church family. I'm going to give a little bit more. As Pastor Josh says all the time, it's like my dollars and my days. I want to give it to God. Because Scripture says that's the best way to live, right? So even though on a heart level, I might not want to, but I know that God says that this will bring me more joy and more pleasure. It honors Him and it glorifies Him. So I will, out of honor and reverence and trust in God, do the things that my flesh or part of me just does not want to do. Now, I don't think I need to really like convince many of you on a mental level that is true, right? On an intellectual level, I think when I was like, yeah, I know that's true, right? I know that's true. I know I should forgive my spouse. I know I should honor and treat my children better. I know I should really like try to lead my family in the Lord instead of doing these. And we all know this stuff, right? Like, I don't think I need to convince a lot of us that this stuff, that God's plan is right there and we should follow and obey and it's good for us. But the thing is, when we talk about God's plan, there's a second part, right? There's like a personal part. The ones that Scripture doesn't talk about. So it's like where we live, where we work, our relationships, are the difficulties that arise in life. So how are we going to live with the attitude that I'm trusting God's plans and not openly asking God to justify His plans for us in those personal times? So I'll give you two things. So when things go right in your life, rejoice and praise God. Rejoice and praise God. Give God the credit. Thank Him. Share your stories with one another. This is a big one. Share your stories, the victories and the things, the plans that God has kind of pushed forward in you. Share them with one another about the amazing things God has done. Share it with one another. Because these stories doesn't just have to be about when we first started following Jesus, but all the things that come after. The testimony isn't when I started following Jesus, but what does it look like now, today? So when we saw how God's hand worked you into closing a house, share that story with them how God has brought you there. Maybe when He led you to a new job, rejoice, thank Him, give Him credit, give Him glory. Say, this is all You. I wouldn't have this job because unless You gave it to me, and thank Him, share them with other people. I could think, and it could be big things or small things. I remember when Dana was pregnant, and I was started getting really overwhelmed with all the stuff we had to buy for a kid that is not even here yet. It's like, I don't know why you need so much stuff, right? Like, and so they get to buy like car seats and bases, and you have to buy all these things. Like, goodness gracious, right? Like, all right. And so I remember like going, I've done my research. I go, this is the car seat I want. It's a good safe one, but it's like, man, God, I pray, Lord, that You can just provide one for us. It'd be great. I didn't really think much about it. It's kind of like one of those, like, I'll just pray about it. Like, yeah, okay. I remember going to Target and going, whoa, the car seat I wanted was on sale. Like, it was like 30 or 50% off. And it's like small things, right? So what? I just like, no, people are like, yeah, well, I mean, of course, Target always has things on sale, right? It was a big deal. But it's going, hey, at that moment, I recognize God has answered the prayer. A very small, like, in my mind, I thought it was like a meaningless prayer. Oh, whatever, right? Like, if I had to pay more, I'd just pay more. But God answered the prayer and go, thank you, God. Thank you so much for that. Now, as I was we were worshiping this morning, I was just able to reflect on some of the things that God has given me, and I got to a point where I go, God, if I couldn't do that again, I'm okay because it's about you, right? But thank you so much for what you've given me. Thank you for giving me these opportunities that I may never have again, right? I may never be able to take my family and travel to see my relatives overseas again. But thank you for giving me that opportunity. I may never have the opportunity to be able to go experience all these things I have experienced before, but thank you so much that you have already given to me once and going, thank you, rejoicing. Could be big things or small things. I think one of the most exciting stories for me is when I was graduating from seminary. I was asking God to place us near family. And I was looking at all these different places and where I was interviewing and I was praying. And that was like my prayer request. And I thought I found the place that was in the Bay Area, but that was like 20, 25, 30 miles away from family. Right? Across from here from the peninsula. I think this is it, but you know, man, it's kind of inconvenient. And little did I know, God places me 7 miles south of my in-laws. 7 miles. Like, that is insane. And we have stories after stories like that. You can come and ask me about the story, how I even got to the Bay Area. That in itself was miraculous. And so when those things happen in your life, rejoice and thank God. You know these stories. You know some of our stories. You know Pastor Josh's story, how he's half a mile from church. You know all these stories. But think about it. God is not just my God or Pastor Josh's God. He's your God too, and he has plans for you. So rejoice and thank him for those. But I think sometimes for us is dealing with the things that are hard in life that makes it hard to trust God's plan. It's that part. When things in your life don't go your way, what should we do? I would say, have faith and hold on. And I know it's kind of weird to say, but enjoy the ride. Like sometimes following God is like a roller coaster, and so we can either kind of put our hands up and enjoy the ride or grip the bar in fear of the future and just kind of like letting go and just enjoy letting God take you. And I know a lot of times, things happen, and it's not exactly a throw your hands up in the air and shriek in excitement type of moment, but we have the freedom to just throw our hands up in the air and go, all right, you catch me, God. It's not me, it's you. Maybe not even out of joy, but out of hopeful desperation, we just kind of throw our hands up and go, and that's okay too. And I think those are the times that all of us are kind of crippled by, so that's when it's hard to trust God's plan. It's not when things go well, but when things go sideways. That's when it's incredibly difficult to trust in God's plan. And I don't know how to paint this, like what does it look like, but I'll share just one story, one very personal story of what it looked like for me, how I was trying to get through that. I remember when my dad passed away, I was dealing with his passing and all the baggage that came with it. I remember I had to go to the doctor's office because I thought there was something wrong with my heart, only for him to tell me that it was anxiety and stress. Like, they strapped me with an EKG, and I was just like, I would have random, like, I guess what the doctor called anxiety attacks, and I had no idea. I remember, you know, I would wake up often in the middle of the night. And I remember one night waking up in a panic with all the stress and all the stuff that was coming with it. And I started reciting Jeremiah 17:7 until I fell asleep. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. And I recited it over and over and over and over again until I fell back asleep. You see, that's what it looks like to not question God's plan for us. I'm not saying I did it right or I'm doing it right or I can still do it right, but there's a part of me going, I don't understand your plan, God. I don't even like your plan. Your plan is so incredibly painful, but blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. And that's what it looks like. Just a glimpse of what it looks like to trust in His plan, to not question His plan. And I know we don't have a lot of time, so we have 14 verses or 10 verses to go through. Verse 14, it says, "Thus says the Lord, that the wealth of the Egyptians and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you." These are people of different countries. "And they shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, 'Surely God is in you. There is no other, no God beside Him. Truly you are a God who hides Himself, O God of Israel, the Savior.' All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or be confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens? He is God. Who formed the earth and made it? He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is no other. I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of all the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no other. And by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, all righteousness and strength. To Him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against Him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. And last point is that God's, and we'll walk through, God's grace is available for the least expected. God's grace is available for the least expected. Right? So that Egypt, Cush, Sabians, all these people, all these nations will come to Him. And you first read this, you might sound like it's like some sort of victory, right? Like they're coming to Him and they're bowing down. And then all of a sudden we see that guy kind of keeps on talking about who He is, and he kind of switches a little bit, and He makes an offer to the nations in verse 20. And He offers all people to come to Him. Wait, what? Aren't they our enemies? Do they even deserve God's offer? Hello? We're God's people, not them. But here they are. He's calling them, those who have no knowledge, who care about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. I mean, you can see that there's like these people that are just so lost and hopeless. He goes, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. And He's telling you, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other. And He is making His grace is available for all people, all nations, to those they least expected. They did not see this coming. You see, salvation, God's grace, isn't available just for people who are really good and that just need to kind of align themselves up with Jesus. His grace is available to those who we might feel like they don't even deserve it. They might be too different from us. They might look too hopeless. They might look too liberal or too conservative. God's grace is available for the high income, and the low income. For the blacks and the whites and the Asians, Latinos. They're available for the gays, the straight, the bi, the questioning. It's available for the chaste and the promiscuous, for the atheist, for the Muslim, for those who grew up in church. Essentially, His grace is made available to anyone, anyone who is willing to turn from their sinful ways and turn towards God in repentance, to believe that God's only Son, Jesus Christ, and His sacrifice that offers our forgiveness, and for us to follow His way. If we as believers have been afforded that this grace and this forgiveness, then we can give and show that to our friends and our enemies. But a lot of us are more like this guy named Jonah, a prophet in the Bible, who was unwilling to go and share God's grace and forgiveness because he felt like they didn't deserve it. And in some sense, on a human level, he was absolutely true. They were the most awful people, the Assyrians. And we talked about them before. They were just incredibly evil, evil people that had done incredibly evil, evil things. But God insisted that he goes and share. And the people repented and turned towards God. For us, it needs to be deeply in our hearts to see and know and understand and live out that this gospel is not just for those who are good that needs a little tweaking. It could be and it is for those who are completely lost and stand completely contrary to where we are. And for us, what does it look like to not hold back and share that to the nations? When I was studying this, I was reminded of this group of people that came to our church Easter Sunday. I didn't recognize them, and they looked very, very different from me. And there I was, I stood paralyzed in fear. Because I didn't know, what would I say? If you don't know me, it might seem like I'm really good with people, but I am terrible at having conversations and asking good questions when I just don't really know them. There's nothing common to talk about. And there I stood paralyzed in fear as I watched them get in their car and drive away. And there I knew, I was like, an opportunity slipped from my hands because there's a part of me that felt that maybe they weren't worth my fear to be overcome. And I still think about that. I go, what should I have done differently? Where was my courage? Where's my love to step out and talk to them, to invite them into something bigger, something greater, to share this grace and share this message that God has called all of us to turn to Him and be saved. He loves His creation with a deep and ferocious love. And we need to live that out in our own lives by experiencing His love so we can share it. So let's live out this truth with our words, our actions, and our acceptance, knowing and believing that His sovereignty and His great plan will always trump our ingenuity or our plans. Let's pray.